God, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to be together to look at your word, to see what things you've orchestrated and brought about in the history of people, so that we, Father, could be men and women who know you more, who trust you more, and who become more and more like you each day. To that end, Father, we do ask that you would be glorified this morning. We ask that you would be exalted, and that in whatever ways you call us and work in us to grow us and to change us, Father, that we would be receptive to that, and that you would give us the strength that it would require for us to follow you as you call us to change. May your Son be glorified, may your name be lifted high, and may we as people, Father, learn to trust you more and more all the time. We love you. Amen. So I've got a life question for you, one for you to ponder on a little bit, and that is simply this: how are you supposed to interact with people who have wronged you? We've all been in situations in life where somebody else has intentionally and specifically done something against us. How are we supposed to interact? What are we supposed to do? To make it even worse, or maybe it's better, I'm not sure. Sometime later, frequently that person wants us to trust them again. But we know the last time we trusted them, they hurt us. So what are we supposed to do? For most of us over the age of 20 in this room, we have a very specific person in our life who has hurt us in that way, and that we have been called to trust again. Some of us have learned to trust that person. Some of us have not learned to trust that person. Some of us want to trust that person. Some of us don't want to trust that person, and that person is our spouse. We have all been there as spouses look at each other and they laugh because they all know, I have hurt you and you have hurt me, and now we're called to figure out how to trust each other again. See, at some point in the past, we trusted each other implicitly. That's why we got married, right? And then at some point down that line, something happened where trust was broken, whether on an extreme scale or a not quite as extreme scale, but it happened. And now we're called to trust. But it doesn't just happen with our spouse. It happens with people across the board, people you work with, people you play sports with, people you're friends with, people you don't even really like but you have to interact with. At some point, trust is broken, and then they want us to trust them again. What are we supposed to do? And that is where most of us don't interact well. Most of us make one of several common mistakes. Those common mistakes are, we either tell ourselves somewhere in the recesses of our brain, God requires me to trust this person, so I will trust this person even though I don't think I should. So here is the access to my bank account. Go and do with it what you'd like. I know somebody who was in that scenario. I know somebody who was in a place where she decided to trust somebody she really wasn't sure if she should trust, but he had convinced her to trust him, and she ended up giving him her bank account information because she thought they were going to get married, and he took all of the money out of her bank account and disappeared, never to be heard from again. Okay? That was the wrong choice. She chose to trust when she knew she probably shouldn't, but isn't that what God wants us to do? Just trust everybody all the time? Trust everybody that we know, even if they've hurt us, regardless of the situation? No. That is not what God calls us to do. Not even remotely. Now, the next common mistake that we make is we decide to pretend to trust somebody. Here's a good one for relationship building. We pretend to trust the person that we don't really trust, and we wait around the rest of our life watching, hoping that they will fail some way, even small, so that we can jump on it. Because we never really trusted them. We just tried to trap them. And the last way that we frequently fail is we decide to do the first half of what Joseph did here. And what Joseph does is he tests his brothers. Now, alarms should be going off for some of you saying, no, we're not allowed to test each other. Well, that's just not true. Testing happens all over the Bible, and it is a good thing. And here, Joseph will test his brothers, but most of us, when we do this, what we create is a test like one of my professors had in college. And this professor had a multiple choice test that said, circle all that apply. 10 questions, 5 options each. Circle all that apply and are true. There was nothing true on the whole test. So if you got your test, turned it in blank with your name on it, you got 100%. Anything you circled was wrong. That's mean. That is just mean. You are just begging for everyone to fail because inside our brains taking that test, we say there's got to be something right on each one. I didn't think this one was right, but mine must be wrong. This is the only one that's close. I'll circle it. His contention was you either know it or you don't. You either know that none of these are right or you don't. And, you know, we'll see how it goes. I obviously remember that test. It was 17 years ago. Regardless, we create tests that are impossible to pass. That is vicious. In each one of those three scenarios, we either trust somebody we know we shouldn't, we pretend to trust somebody but really don't, or we create a test for them to find out if we can trust them without a chance that they can pass. All three of those ruin relationships. Absolutely destroy anything that could be built. So instead of following that path, we're going to take a look at Joseph to find out what he did because he's in the midst of going to do exactly this for 3 whole chapters. And it doesn't actually tell us how long this takes, but it's long enough for his brothers to come to him to return home, to stay home for what they say is enough time for them to have gone to Egypt and come back and gone to Egypt and come back before they return a second time. This test takes quite a bit of time. But it's a test for his brothers to find out where their character lies and if it has changed since the beginning of the story. What's the beginning of the story? Well, let's remember where we were. Starting in Genesis chapter 37, you've got Joseph as an arrogant young man who receives a coat and dreams. And in the getting of this coat and these dreams, he treats the people around him as beneath him. So his brothers sell him into slavery. Absolutely wrongly, but they sell him into slavery. He goes to Egypt. Starting the story at 17 years old, he goes to Egypt and becomes a servant in Potiphar's house, rises to the top, gets accused of immorality with his wife, gets sent to the pit, to jail, and spends years there. We don't know how many, but we know that after he meets the baker and the cupbearer, he spends 2 more years in jail. So it's at least 2 years in jail, and then he comes back out at Pharaoh's dream, interprets Pharaoh's dream for him, and becomes the second most powerful man in the country. That's not second most powerful like the vice president of America, because they had a monarchy, and the second most powerful person had power, real power, to do whatever he wanted. And now, his brothers show up. 13 or more years later. Actually, we know it's more than 13 years later because it's 13 years later that Joseph enters to work for Pharaoh. His dreams at 17, 30 when he begins to work for Pharaoh. 7 years later that the years of abundance end. Then whatever amount of time it took for the Israelites to run out of food or for Jacob's family to run out of food, and then for them to come. So at least 20 years have passed, which is important. It's important because his brothers have no idea who he is. Until he reveals himself, they have no clue they're talking to their brother because they don't think there's any chance in the world that that could be happening. So that's the story as we come to here. And now we start in chapter 42. Chapters 42, 43, and 44 are the story of Joseph testing his brothers. And there is a key and critical element to this that happens at the beginning. At the very beginning of this story, the brothers come in. They bow before Joseph. And Joseph remembers a dream from 20 years in the past, saying that my brothers will bow down to me. So he remembers this dream, and then he does something. Hopefully you read these chapters this week, because we are not going to read all three chapters here. But at the beginning of chapter 42, at the beginning of chapter 42, here's what we read in verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had had of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come here to see the nakedness of our land, to see how you could take advantage of us effectively." They said, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men." Remember who they're talking to. It's kind of tough to convince your brothers that you're an honest man when, you know, you sold him into slavery. But nonetheless, they don't know this. "We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Now that's true. Slave traders, yes. Spies, no. And here they stand before Joseph. And what does it say about Joseph? When we get down to verse 15, Joseph says this to them, "By this you will be tested to find out if you are who you say." Not spies, and honest men. "By this you will be tested." Well, what's so big about that? The big deal about that is most of us run tests on people without telling them. And we expect them to pass. When we have tests with unknown rules, we're asking questions that they don't really understand, and we're seeing if they give us the response that we want. And that is not wise. It's not even good. Joseph here tells his brothers, "By this, I'm going to test you. I'm going to find out if you are who you say you are." And then he proceeds for the rest of chapter 42, chapter 43, and chapter 44 to test them, just like he said. Now, they maybe didn't understand the broadness, the scope of this test when it all started. There's no indication that they would have. But they were told they're being tested. Now they know. They know that this guy, they don't know his name, this guy, they don't know his real name anyway, they don't know his real name, and they do know he is going to test them. If we, as people, are going to follow that, and we're going to find out if somebody who has significantly wronged us can be trusted, and you're going to test them, let them know. "You know what? I want to find out what kind of person you are. I want to find out if I can trust you. I want to find out if you're worthy of that." That's okay. It really is. There's nothing wrong with telling somebody, "I want to figure out if I can trust you before I give my whole trust to you." But we have to do it in the way that Joseph will go about in these chapters, in this story. Because he gives his brothers a legitimate chance to succeed. And when he gives them a legitimate chance to succeed, and then they succeed, you know what he does? He trusts them. Too frequently we, as fallen, broken, saved people, too frequently what we do is we test somebody, and then even if they pass our test, which we try to construct that they can't pass, then we say, "No, I'm not trusting you. Still not going to do it. You jumped through my hoops. You did what I needed. You showed me what I wanted you to show me. Still won't trust you." And that's a failure on our part. Because there is a level of vulnerability that we need to be willing to put forth. But that does not mean that we blindly trust people. There is a tension to be held here. But if we're going to put a test to somebody, we had better make it that they can pass and that we're willing to accept success if they succeed. So Joseph tests his brothers. And what is his test? And how does he go about it? It says something here that you might be tempted to follow, to emulate. Joseph, and this is the part we like, Joseph spoke roughly to them. And inside, when we read that, something says, oh, good, I can be mean. They've wronged me, and now I can be mean back to them, right? No. That word does not mean spoke roughly like he beat them over the head with a stick. Think teacher who's not sure you're doing what you should be doing. You might be cheating on a test. I had to go before a teacher one time, a professor in college, and she asked me a question that totally blindsided me. We had this project, me and this student that I was working with, we had this huge project to do. And we broke the project into 8 components. I took 4 and she took 4. Of the 4 that I took, we only ended up keeping 1 in the final project. Not because it was bad, but just because we had to cut stuff out. And these 3 we realized were actually not real necessary to the project that we were doing. And 1 of the 4 of hers we cut. So then the teacher looked at me and said, did you do enough work for this project to get a grade? And I thought, I just spent 150 hours on this project this semester. I sure hope I did enough work. And I told her to ask the other student. I said, go ahead and ask Aubrey if I did enough work. Whatever she says is okay. But I came to a teacher who in that moment, for the first time really in my life, I had somebody say, I don't trust that you did what you say you did. And I didn't really know what to say. But I was terrified. I needed a grade. No grade on this project meant no grade for this class. And I did not want that. So she talked to my partner, and the partner was like, no, Brock did everything that we agreed that he would do. But in that moment, I had a teacher speak very roughly to me. Not that she was mean, but that she was very strict, and there was no leniency in what she said. This wasn't a moment of grace to just let whatever happens, happens. This was a moment to cut right down to the bone and say, this is how it is. And that's how Joseph spoke to his brothers. He spoke roughly to them. He spoke strictly to them. He spoke in a harsh way, but not in a mean way. And if we're going to test people, we are not given freedom to be mean. But I've watched people long enough to know that that's what we do. When we come to somebody who has hurt us and we get an opportunity, the very first thing our flesh wants us to do is to be mean to them. Why? Because they were mean to us. So it only seems fair. It only seems fair that now we can do to them what they did to us, and that is not true. It is not accurate. It is not right. But that doesn't mean that it's bad for Joseph to have spoken strictly to them. So he did. He spoke strictly to his brothers. He said, I don't think you're honest. I'm going to call you a spy. Saying you're coming in here to do these things. I'm not going to be kind. I'm not going to be gracious. I'm going to be harsh. But I'm not going to be mean. Now watch how he interacts with them, right? What does he do in his actions as this all goes through? As this all happens, now his brothers buy the grain, right? Do you know what Joseph does with all the money that his brothers use to buy the grain? He puts it in their sack and gives it back to them. So if anything in your brain tells you you can be mean, recognize Joseph wasn't mean. He didn't make them even pay for the grain that they were buying, which terrified them, just so we're all clear. They thought God was getting back at them and going to ruin their lives because they knew what they had done to Joseph was wrong. But Joseph gave all of the money back to all of the brothers, save one. And here's where we see the test. Do you know what his test for his brothers was? My test to know that you're going to be honest men is that you bring your younger brother back here, and until you do, one of you stays with me. In the same captivity that you've been in, is what it says, which is pretty nice, actually. So he stays in captivity in Joseph's house, not with Joseph, realize. This isn't a house like we have. This would be more palace-like, staying somewhere else, but this is not a mean sort of punishment. He stays there while his brothers go home. And the test is that they bring Benjamin back. That's the test. If you're really honest men and you say you'll bring Benjamin back, bring him back. Until then, this one stays with me. So he does. Joseph goes through exactly what he says he's going to do, giving them a chance to succeed at the test, to just simply do what he's asked them to do. And when they get home, Jacob says, no, no, no. You are not taking Benjamin back there. I've already lost one son. I'm not about to lose another. Just recognize that. He says, I am not willing to lose this one. I'll leave that one in Egypt for as long as we need to. But this one's not going. Because I love this one, just like his brother. Same mom. I love this one. Eventually, though, they run out of food. Eventually, they run out of food, and now they have to figure out what they're going to do. So Jacob says to his sons, go buy more grain. And his sons say, how? The guy who sells it to us says he won't even look at us. We will not see his face or any chance to buy grain unless Benjamin is with us. So finally, they make a vow to Jacob. If we don't bring him back, then my life is forfeit. So they go back. Against what Jacob really wants, but they go back. And they show up before Joseph, who they still don't recognize. And they say, see, here's our younger brother with us. So he sets them down at his table. First of all, they give all of the money back that they were that was put in their sack. They give it all back. They eat at his table. And then Joseph tests them again. And this test is very, very, very hard. This is a test where he puts a silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Why would he do that? Why would you put a silver cup in somebody's sack along with the money? Because the next day as they leave, they send somebody out to check, and they check each person's sack, and they find in Benjamin's sack this special silver cup along with all of the money. And so they bring them back, and Joseph threatens punishment until one of them says, Judah. Until Judah says, how about you take my life instead of his? We promised that we would bring him back, and we will not fail our promises. That is no longer who we are. He doesn't exactly say it's no longer who we are, but he says, it is not who we are. We are honest men. We promised this. Send that one back, and I will take whatever punishment you were going to give to him. And Joseph sees what? He sees that their character had changed. He sees that they weren't who they were. And when he sees that they were no longer who they used to be when they wronged him, then he trusts them. Legitimately. He opens up who he is to them, and now he's going to share everything that he has with them as they go home and get their father and come back, but he chooses to trust them. And he lets go of all anger toward them. We'll see that in the next chapter. It is not you who sent me here, but God who sent me here. So don't be hard on yourselves, he says. Now that's strange. He says to his brothers, don't be hard on yourself for having sold me into slavery. God sent me here. God sent me here so that I could save you. And now what we have is we have a Joseph who has gone through all of this. He has tested his brothers to find out if they've changed. And when he sees that they have, he accepts that change. That is what we don't do well. If we choose to be willing to test someone, we usually are only willing to test them to their failure and not accept their success. Because usually we test out of what? We test out of bitterness or anger toward them. We don't test out of wanting to see if God has changed their hearts, changed their characters. We instead just simply test to show them how bad they are. And that's not acceptable. You are going to have people who wrong you. I am going to have people who wrong me. We're all going to have people who wrong us on purpose, even. We're even going to have people we trust and know and love wrong us on purpose. And then we're going to have to figure out how to move forward, to test them to see if they're still that person. If they're still that person who's going to intentionally wrong you, the Bible doesn't call you to continually put yourself in a place where they're going to hurt you, but to be willing to see if they have changed, to be willing to see if they're no longer that person. And when they're not that person, when God has done in them what he's going to do in them, change them the way that they're supposed to be changed, then you choose to trust. And you let go of everything that you would be holding against them. Sometimes that's going to mean really big steps that you have to take. Sometimes it's going to mean really pretty small things that you have to do. Sometimes it's going to mean doing this over and over and over, testing to see if they've changed. And then if we see a change in them, trusting them. But you know what's likely going to happen again? Maybe in the same way, maybe in a different way, eventually they'll fail you again and they'll hurt you. And you'll have to look at them and say, is your character such that I'm seeing a change, seeing a growth? And when we see the change and see the growth, we trust again. How many times? To forgive them, Jesus asks. Or Peter asks. 70 times 7. 1,000,001 times, we'll say. That you're willing to forgive and move forward. That's what we're called to. That's the life that's expected of us. But why? Why is it expected of us to put ourselves aside, right? We all know in that moment what we want is revenge. What we want is retribution. What we want is to get back at them, to hurt them in the same way that they hurt us. So why not? Why not do it? Why not make it as hard for them as possible? In your hearts, do you know the answer? In your hearts, if you don't know the answer to that question, you need to ask yourself if you truly understand the grace that you've been given. For the myriad of times that you have stabbed Jesus in the back, metaphorically, that you have intentionally wronged and hurt him, yet while you still hated him, he chose to die for you, to forgive you, so that we could trust him and he could change who we are. And if we understand that, then trying to get retribution on somebody else is about as childish as it can get. Because there's no possible way that somebody else can do to you anything on level of what you did to Christ. Not even close. But too frequently, we don't think that way. What we think is simply on a human level. And I realize we're humans. We're broken humans. We're saved, broken humans. We're saved, broken humans who still need saving, who still need growing, who still need changing. I realize all of that, but all we tend to think on is a human level. What is okay for me to do? How far can I go? I tell my kids frequently what they're forgetting to ask themselves is not how well can I obey mom and dad and what they've said, but rather how much can I get away with? How much can I not obey? How far can I go down this path without getting in trouble? I don't want to get in trouble, but how far can I go down this path instead of asking how can I best obey what they've said? Same thing is true with God in this sense. We frequently ask ourselves, I wonder how far I can get away with this. Before anybody knows. Before God gets unhappy with me. Before I'm deeply in sin. I wonder how far I can go. Instead of asking, how best can I obey? And if we'll live our lives asking how best we can obey, we will be far, far, far better off. Much more like Christ, the one who sacrificed his life, not just his life, but took on God's wrath for us. And we throw that all out and say, I'm never willing to trust you again. Or we say, I'm going to pretend to trust you, and I'm going to just wait for you to fail. Or we choose to trust somebody we shouldn't trust. None of what I've said should point to trusting people blindly. It also shouldn't point toward not trusting people. This is not a self-preservation tactic. I'm not called to self-preserve. Do you realize that? You're not called to self-preserve. Because it's not about us. It's about Jesus. So I'm not self-preserving in this sense. I'm willing to trust, even if it could mean my hurt. I'm willing to help somebody move on, even if it's to my detriment. But I'm also not going to do that if they don't show that they're changing and growing. Remember, we're sheep among wolves. We're to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, as discerning as a snake, but also willing to trust like one of those crazy doves. Maybe think pigeons. They don't understand or act like they're in danger. And that's where we stand. Men and women of God, followers of Christ, who choose that it's not my self-preservation that I'm going after. I'm seeking to follow Jesus as best I can, not seeking to find out how far I can get away with how I treat this person, not looking at how far I can get away with caring about me, but rather putting everything that we have toward Christ. And if it comes down to it, being willing to test the people around us to find out if they're true. But if they are, then we trust. So if you're not willing to trust somebody who can pass your test, you had better not test them. But if you're willing to actually see who they actually are and actually live in accordance to who they actually are, then go ahead and test them to find out. And then put your whole self behind them when they succeed. That's what we're called to. Because we believe in Jesus, who gave his life for us, who wasn't out to preserve himself. He was out to save us. So we follow suit and do likewise. It's hard. It's impossible even. But the Holy Spirit in you, if you've chosen to trust Jesus, can make that happen. And then we will shine, right? Shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation where we stand out different than even other Christians who are unwilling to trust, because God is at work in changing us to make us look like his son, the morning star, the one who stands out unlike any other. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us, for giving us your son. God, thank you for giving us the opportunity to learn trust in him, to learn to trust him, to learn to trust others because of him. God, I ask that you would be glorified in our hearts as we follow you. I ask that you would be glorified in our lives. And God, I pray that you deepen our trust and our belief in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.